though we have separate cameos, particularly in these middle three chapters, there is a progression. And we've seen how the drowsy lover of the Saviour couldn't be bothered to respond when the Saviour came knocking, and the Saviour disappeared by the time she'd roused herself and she went looking. And then in the picture here, the daughters of Jerusalem say, "What's so special?" And we had the description. And now they say, "Well, with such a beloved in mind, may we seek him with you." And that's where we get to in this particular chapter. She has described, "My beloved is white and ruddy." And now the question is, "Whither is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women?" Remember that for the easy purposes of understanding the song, that the daughters of Jerusalem are other Christians. I think that is the best explanation, other than the one who's in mind. Of course, if you consider all the believers as the church rather than as individuals, I think that still applies. You could say, well, it's the brethren of other churches. I don't think you are to say the daughters of Jerusalem are unsaved or interested people. I think they're clearly much more in that. In other words, if they ask a question, then they ask as an interested party. It's not that they don't necessarily know the answer themselves. But here, the question is put. And here is perhaps the most emotional, the most loving picture in the whole of the book. "Whither is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women?" So we acknowledge to each other that in the sight of the Lord Jesus Christ, thinking of each one of us as more important than ourselves, that each of us is the fairest in the sight of the Lord, as if there was none other. I think we ought to treat each other, think of each other more highly than ourselves. Remember that each one of us has been saved and valued at the precious blood, the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus. And therefore, we may consider each one as the fairest in the sight of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you take this view of the daughters of Jerusalem being the other believers, then the other believers address the believer as fairest among women. "Whither is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women?" And what is going to come out wonderfully in this chapter is that although the removal of the felt presence of the Saviour was due to the imperfection of the believer. The believer was drowsy. It does not stop the love of the Saviour, but he withdraws himself in order to inflame the love of the one who now needs to seek and to search. Perhaps he took the Saviour for granted in her affections. He'd still be there when it suited her. And so he's just disappeared, but he is missing her. So first of all, we have this expression, "O thou fairest among women." Whether you think of the church as the church, or whether you think that the church can only be church because it's made up of individual believers, we are fair in the sight of the Saviour, and his portion is his people. In that sense, we are the fairest of them all. "Whither is thy beloved gone? Whither is thy beloved turned aside?" Well, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find him, tell him I am sick of love. And now she has described in her own words the great devotion she has to the Saviour. Now she knows where she'll find him. She's going to find him first, and they'll find him with her. Whereas she was saying, if you find him first, tell him I am lovesick. But she knows now the answer to that. Whither is thy beloved gone? Whither is thy beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with thee? It is a good thing in the fellowship of the church to seek the Saviour together, and particularly those who in their experience feel that the Saviour has withdrawn a little from them. It is good for both those from whom he has withdrawn a little and those who are in the fullness of enjoying their devotion to seek him together, for the one encourages the other. And I think that's implied in this picture. Whither is thy beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with thee? Now, the answer is, my beloved is gone down into his garden. Whether you consider the garden as the local church meeting, or whether you consider the garden as the garden of the individual hearts, really doesn't matter very much. But if you see this as the garden of the individual heart, what's happening here is that suddenly she's found him. Suddenly she knows that the Saviour has returned. Suddenly she knows that he's returned to the garden of her heart, and that he is revealing himself to her, and they may all be present at that reunion. My beloved is gone down into his garden, to the beds of spices, to feed in the gardens, plural, and to gather lilies. Not only my heart, but your heart, the heart of those who welcome him, to feed in the gardens and to gather lilies. I think in the ancient days, people gathered lilies for weddings and all sorts of occasions, to give posies, or even to use like confetti with the petals. But it just speaks of an expression of love. He's gone to feed, and he's gone to be nourished in the hearts of his people. Now he's able to say, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. The union is restored. The union, the separation caused the heartache, but it wasn't for very long. But now that union is restored, and the Saviour has revealed himself again to the one he loves, to his saved one. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. Now, this, if you like, is most intimate language, and it is the language of identification, no longer in Adam, supremely in Christ. And that we may say that I love him, but I love him because he first loved me. That we have this relationship with each other that only born-again people can have, quickened people may have, regenerated people may have, those who are justified by grace and faith may have. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. And in all this wonderful relationship, as you see, it's not saying it's exclusive and nobody else can have it. The love of Jesus to each of his people is no less in any of his people. And their relationship to him is no less of love, because it's a similar thing in the hearts. But you see, it's not a shared thing. Each of us, each born-again person, has this direct relationship of love to Christ, which is special to them. It's spoken of in the book of Revelation that they have this mark that nobody, this name that nobody else knows. We have this relationship. It's not like the marriage relationship in that sense, in which, you see, nobody else should come between a husband and a wife. In this case, nobody's coming between at all. But everyone may have this same relationship with the Saviour, at least the relationship of love. But it isn't quite the same in every heart, because we've been saved from different sins, and we are different sorts of characters made that way by our Father, and therefore our response is different. But the love is identical, if you could understand what I'm seeking to say. And therefore, for one believer to be able to say, I am my beloved and my beloved is mine, doesn't imply anything different for any other believer. It's not exclusive in that sense, but it does speak of identification. It does speak of our being in Christ and in this new relationship. And of course, it's all love. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. And this, of course, this is my beloved and this is my friend. This is at the heart of Christian experience. Born again. And then there's baptism, and there's serving in the church, and there's praying, and there's all sorts of things. But what sustains is the mutual love between the member and the Saviour. And not to have that, not to enjoy that, not to be able to speak in those terms of love in prayer to the Saviour, and to take in those words of love as we find them here and elsewhere in the scriptures, would be a major drawback, a major emptiness. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feedeth among the lilies, not on the lilies. And it was this expression, he feedeth among the lilies, that made me think of Psalm 23. Not that it mentions lilies, but it does speak of the leading of his people into green pastures and still waters, the pasturing of their souls, the comforting of them, the being of them, the guiding of them, the shepherding of them. He feedeth among the lilies. He leads his flock where they may feed well, and he takes his nourishment from them. And here we now begin to move into what the Saviour says about his saved ones. We're beloved, but he says, thou art beautiful, O my love. The believer was careless. The believer sensed a withdrawing, didn't sense his presence. And now we discover that the Saviour never changed his feeling. Now the Saviour comes again, comes with the words, thou art beautiful, O my love. Remember that the Shunammite was black but comely. But thou art beautiful. Now the Saviour sees us as beautiful. It's through the atoning blood, it's through the perfections being reflected in him, it's through the deep calling unto deep, it's the faith that we have in him and the obedience towards him. All these things make us seem beautiful in our sight. We are not beautiful in our old nature, in the things that we are by nature, but we're beautiful in what the Lord Jesus is doing for our souls and in the way he's leading us. But he sees us. We are the gift of the Father to him. The Father has given us to him, and we're precious on that account. But here he speaks about how precious our souls are to him. Thou art beautiful, O my love. Jesus loves our souls, as he says here, but we love him. Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. Thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah. Now, Tirzah was a city which, before Samaria was made the capital of Israel, was the capital, and the name means delight. I don't know what sort of a city it is. You can trace the mentions of it by probably looking it up in a concordance, or if I give you one reference, I'm sure it would lead to all the other references that you want. It's first mentioned in Joshua 12:24, and afterwards in 1 Kings 14:17, and you will be able to trace it through there. But always it speaks of a city in which the kings of Israel dwelt. Thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah, comely as Jerusalem. Well, Jerusalem was builded as a city that is compact together, but you remember in Psalm 48:2, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, that's right, let me just read it to you. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, that's right, is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Beautiful for situation. Thou art beautiful as Tirzah and as Jerusalem. Both royal cities, but Jerusalem the supreme capital, of course. But if there's any beauty anywhere, this is the beauty that the Lord Jesus sees. And he sees it in us. You can see that his intention to perfect us, but you can see that he loves us as we are. I've always loved that expression. They took Jesus with him just as he was in the boat. And Jesus deals with us as we are. And he is perfecting us. But he sees us as comely as Jerusalem. Beautiful. Terrible as an army with banners. And what you're to think of here, without any doubt, I think, just as we might tremble at the sight of an army coming to our town and our village and about to overwhelm us, and we might tremble, Jesus says, I tremble. I tremble with love at the sight of you when you're worshipping. But you're a person anyway. If you think that's an exaggeration, you're going to see what follows. But he says, you make me tremble. You do something to my heart. My heart leaps, as we might say, but it's a trembling leap that the Saviour speaks of here towards his people. Turn away thine eyes from me, for they have overcome me. Now you remember the Saviour says, let me hear thy voice, that we might speak to him, and he loves to hear our voice. But he says that when we look at him, it overcomes him with love. And that's the expression that's used here. God's love is greater than we can even contemplate. But that's what's said here. When we approach him, when we look up to him, when we call upon him, when we depend utterly on him, when we express these things to him, Peter said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. But I don't think for one moment he wanted him to depart. In a way, this is an expression, but turn thine eyes away from me. I don't think Jesus didn't want us to, but what he's saying is, you do things to me. You incite my love still further, you inflame my love still more. I feel the satisfaction of all that I ever suffered on Calvary when you come and express your love to me and your gratitude for Calvary and your devotion to me and all the other things that you say. Turn away thine eyes from me, for they have overcome me. And now we're going to have things that we've had already, so we can say it's repetition and therefore emphatic. But once again, we've had it in chapter 4, once again, the Lord speaks in this language. He began with eyes, but then as he contemplates, and of course we're thinking here of spiritual love, he's not looking at our hair. I've just had mine cut, and it won't look like a flock of goats. And I'm just simply saying that clearly, the beauty that is here described is the beauty of holiness, the beauty of devotion, the beauty of love. But the picture is, you see, that it's like the appeal, the sleekness, the beauty of their hair on healthy goats appearing out of the aromatic pastures of Gilead. Thy teeth are as a flock of sheep which go up from the washing. The suggestion here is that there is a proportion, a comeliness, that the teeth are absolutely perfect, you see. And the whiteness of them is just like that they've come out of the washing. So there's a comeliness and there's a cleansing and there's a purity, and all these things move him. And everyone bears twins. Well, sheep do often bear twins, but I think it's fruitfulness as well that's being spoken of here, and we've had them, and there is not one barren among them. No believer is barren. We bear forth some spiritual fruit of love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness. It may not be as much, but none is barren. We can take encouragement from that. The Lord says none is barren. And it may be we don't think we do much, or we may not think we are much, but the spiritual effect that we have on others, both of his people and of those we're seeking to win to the Lord, he says there's not one barren among them. All of us bear fruit. And as a piece of a pomegranate are thy temples within thy locks. We saw last time that it may well refer to the top part of the cheekbone and refer to a sort of blushing and to a sort of modesty. And then the picture changes to something we haven't had before. There are 70 queens and 70 concubines and virgins without number. Now this is an accommodation. It may be a description of Solomon's court, I don't know, but it's an accommodation. Clearly the Lord does not approve of concubines and so on. And this is in fact the picture that is made. Now, when you get an expression in the psalm like 10,000 shall fall at thy right hand, you know, but it shall not come nigh thee, probably the easiest way to understand it is by putting the little word though in front of it. Even if it were to happen, you know, though it were to happen. Not saying that it definitely will happen, that 10,000 shall fall at thy right hand. We all know that's nonsense. So, though 10,000 were to fall, it wouldn't matter, it wouldn't come to you, you see. And he's saying here that there might be in a court concubines, and there might be the major wives and the minor wives and all the other things, but forget all that lot. My beloved is the queen supreme. See, this is what's being said. There are 70 queens, 70 concubines, virgins without number, but my dove, my undefiled, is but one. Do you see? And in a way he's saying the sort of thing that we were talking about. There may be lots of believers, but he thinks of us all as individuals. Or if you think that these are only attendants, queens and 70 concubines, and they're not believers, then of course the particular thought is that the Lord's portion is his people. But my love, my dove, my undefiled, we've had those expressions, is but one. He loves us supremely, as if we were the only one. And we must seek to live in this relationship and to take it in and to let it sink through into our soul. Because there's much hardship and there's much difficulty and there's much problems, if you like, in serving the Lord. My dove, my undefiled, is but one. She is the only one of her mother. She is the choice one of her that bear her. Probably, as in Revelation, the mother here is church. You know, within the fellowship of the church. She is the only one. She is the choice one of her that bear her. Well, like folks do dote on an only one, she's saying that we're choice. We're chosen. And we're choice in the sense that what the Lord is imparting to us and imputing to us are things that are incalculable, beyond price. The daughters saw her, and blessed her. Here, the queens and the concubines, they praised her. Maybe in her court there'd be a lot of jealousies and envies among the various leading queens and concubines and things, but in this situation, everybody acknowledges that the believer is loved and to be respected and honoured and held in admiration because of the relation between the believer and the Saviour. And then in verse 10, who is she? It's still the Saviour speaking. I asked myself if it could have been the daughters of Jerusalem. I don't think so. I think it's a rhetorical question in order to bring out the aspect of beauty that he wants to speak about in his people. Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, as the dawn, a new, fresh, wonderful day, a new beginning? Who is this that is so fresh in devotion, fresh in love, whose faith is fresh every morning? New every morning are the blessings from the Lord, but new every morning are the responses of the lover of the Saviour. And he looks for this. Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun? And again, terrible as an army with banners. I still tremble, he says, to observe my loved one. And we're going to have, perhaps in a way, even the most splendid description of how the Saviour feels about us in a moment. So he says, I went down into the garden of nuts. Most commentators say walnuts probably there, because walnuts are often mentioned in these sort of situations. I went down into the garden of nuts. Now he's describing what he did when he just disappeared from the sight of the rather lackadaisical. Like when he came to the latch and he put his hand through and she says, I'm in bed, I can't get up. Do you remember? So what did I do? I went down into the garden of nuts to see the fruits of the valley and to see whether the vine flourished and the pomegranates budded. If you like, went down to the church. Some commentators say it's good to go to the church meeting because if he's withdrawn from us as individuals, we'll find them there. Or it may be the picture is that he went into others' hearts. He could be in everybody's hearts at the same time, of course, but in just withdrawing, there were those he went to see. But he went down to see the fruits and to see whether the vine flourished and the pomegranates budded. To see whether what progress different believers are making, he goes to see. But in regard to the one he just left for a moment, this is a marvellous message, or ever before, of course, but it's a wonderful poetic use of the word before when you say or ever I was aware. It stole over me. It was something, the love that I have for you as I withdrew from you just stole over me. You know those rushes of love you get when you think of the one you love and you think of what they've done and who they are and what benefits you've had. It all sometimes just comes back and overwhelms you. And it's something of that experience that's being described. But it's the Saviour concerning us, his people. He might say, you make me tremble. He may say, turn away your eyes from me. But this, I think, is the most outstanding description of all. As he withdrew himself, or ever I was aware, my love for you came flooding over me. Like the chariots of Amminadab. Well, you can read all the commentaries about it, and it amounts to the same thing, I think. It just seems that Amminadab was one of these who had a fast chariot. And he simply says, you know, faster than any chariot, this just stole over me, it just came upon me. This great, great affection, this great love. Or ever I was all there, my soul made me like the chariots of Amminadab. I sped in my thought, in my heart, in my affections, in my love, over the miles, or however far it was, to the one I loved. That's tremendous, isn't it? When you think of yourself and the Saviour's desire towards you. And just how powerful it was. We've not just got repetition here, or even as in the prophets for two things of, not all for three, it's got four. Return, 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 return. Oh, Shulamite. Shulamite, of course, is the feminine of Solomon. And some of the commentators make quite a lot about this, certainly among the Romans, that if you married a Gaius, and Gaius is the example they usually give, you see, whatever your maiden name was, you see, Miss Green becomes Mrs. Harley. But among the Romans, if you married a Gaius, you became Gaia, the feminine. The A on the end is the feminine. So Gaius has a Gaia. And this is the feminine of Solomon. Shulamite. And it's a bit obscured in the English version of it here. And Spurgeon has half a sermon on this. He says he'd rather it was a Solomon in one sermon. But never mind what it is. But what he says is that when we feel his absence, it's not that he wants to be absent. He might feel that it's good for us to make us desire him more, but how much the Saviour desires that we should return to him four times over. Return. Return. Maybe, like in a dream, you're woken up in a dream and somebody's calling out your name and it seems to be part of the dream, and then you wake up and it's real. It may be that we're living not in a dream world, but in a world of materialism and work and all the things that we do, and this voice of the Saviour breaks in upon all the busyness and the fatigue and the tiredness and the work, and we hear the Saviour say, return. Return to me. Find me. Seek me. Find me. But I'm looking for you. Return that we may look upon thee. Return, O Shunammite. Well, I suppose if ever there were a royal we, but then this one in verse 13. But I imagine it's quite legitimate to think of Father, Son and Holy Spirit. But return that we may look upon thee. That the Saviour, in all his Godhead and majesty, may enjoy the love of the one whom he's redeemed by his precious blood. What will ye see in the Shulamite? As it were, the company of two armies. And the word for two armies there is Mahanaim, the same as you get in the early part of Genesis 32. And maybe I'll take it up from there and just that needs a few moments spent on it next time, but our time has gone. But return, and he asks the question, no matter what other people see, maybe people don't see much in us, but if the Saviour does, it's that that matters more than anything. So I'll make a little note, but that's where I'm going to begin next time.